the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs. We're going to continue our study in Proverbs this morning. I've asked Ted if he would do a couple of lessons on Proverbs as well. You remember that, right, Ted? Good. So I think he's going to do a couple of lessons on Proverbs, finish up the book next time, and then we'll go on. Who knows what follows Proverbs? What follows Proverbs? Because that's what we're doing after this. Nobody knows what follows Proverbs. Okay, good. All right, so anyway, we're going to look at, to me, this is one of the most amazing Proverbs in the book of Proverbs. It's Proverbs chapter number 8. Proverbs chapter number 8. And there does appear to be a great deal of misunderstanding, I think, in this particular Proverbs, or in this particular chapter. And not that we're necessarily going to be able to clarify all of this morning, but perhaps give you a different perspective on the focus of this particular chapter in the book of Proverbs. And let's begin by a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can look into your word this morning. And God, it is our desire here individually and as a local assembly that your name would be honored and glorified in what we do. And we know and believe that the way to do that is to exalt your word first and foremost and above all things. And so, Father, we pray that as a local ministry that we would work towards that end to ensure that in what we do and say would glorify you by exalting that which you have placed above your own name, and that's your word. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, you'll notice how Proverbs chapter number 8 starts. It says, "Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice?" A little bit of background, or I should say a little bit of review. Remember that in the book of Proverbs, you've got these two competing, I guess what you might say, is sources of wisdom. One is the true wisdom, the wisdom of God. The other is, of course, counterfeit wisdom, the wisdom of the lie program. And we didn't read chapter number 7, although we have already introduced a couple of things by which you can read and understand chapter 7. But if I am going to take just a minute to go back to chapter 7 and then lead into chapter number 8, and you'll see the contrast here, I trust. If you look back over to chapter number 7, verse 1, "My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live." Jump ahead to verse 6 now. You can see the, verse 4. "Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from," now here it is, "the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words." Now, do you see the two competing set of words? You've got this woman in verse 5, she's got her words. You've got my words in 7, verse 1. You see the two competing sets of words. If you'll go to chapter 8, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 8, "All the words of my mouth are in righteousness." Now, that verse, that phrase right there should automatically, you should think of another passage of Scripture, at least a couple in the New Testament there. We'll get back to that one just a moment there. But you can see that this idea of these competing sets of words, one, the truth of God, His wisdom, His words that came out of His mouth, and then these other words, the lie program that's counterfeiting as truth. And but the problem is they're flattering, they're strange, they're not the truth. And you can see that there's this strange woman. And I've said before, the strange woman there isn't like some, you know, whacked out crazy woman kind of a thing, okay? The strange, that is a woman who's gone away from the truth is what it is, all right? And you can see that in verses 6, all the way down to verse 27, that in using the real-life example of of a young man getting involved in an illicit physical sexual relationship with a woman, that's likened unto somebody getting involved in the lie program because it's spiritual fornication. And it's interesting that, especially in, the world doesn't care less about fornication and illicit sexual activity anymore. They don't at all. But of course, in Christianity, there does still seem to be a genuine concern about maintaining spiritual purity physically, and yet spiritually, Christians are the ones who, frankly, Christianity is the one who is the worst nowadays at committing spiritual fornication. People say, well, wait a minute, what about the Mormons and what about the Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, they're not even saved anyway. They're already in the life program. We're talking about people who are in the truth and know the Lord and yet wind up getting into... We all have to be aware of that. Spiritual fornication is... illicit spiritual, sexual activity is every bit as wrong, if not more so, than the physical side. And yet what happens is we focus too much on the physical side and forget, wow, there's a spiritual side too. And here in the book of Proverbs, you can see that that's what's being presented here under this example of verse 7. And beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. And he went the way to her house. And so on. She invites him in. He gets sucked in, but he goes willingly. She has all the seducing words to invite him in and make him believe that what she has to offer is peace and truth and rest. You'll read that on your own. Read chapter 7 on your own and you'll see it. Look at verse... if you'll look at verse 27, and look what it says. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. So that's why I say that the strange woman, this woman who is enticing these young men for fornication and adultery, it's not just the woman that's out there in the red light district kind of a concept. In the Bible, spiritually, it's spiritual fornication that's going on here. And it winds up ultimately being Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. They're all just like her. She produced all of them. Okay? And you can see that the end of a relationship with her is hell and into the chambers of death. Now, by contrast, chapter 8, verse 1, doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice. You see, in chapter 7, you've got the strange woman putting forth her voice. In chapter 8, you've got a different wisdom putting forth her voice. You can see both are personified as she, her. Everybody see that there? That's pretty clear. Okay, so chapter 8, verse 1. So now let's keep going here. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of the high places, by the way in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Now, we've already did a comparison in chapter number 1 and 2 with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was here on the earth, of course, He is the wisdom of God, but He proclaimed the wisdom of God in the streets of Jerusalem, in His city, Jerusalem, Nazareth, Galilee, and so forth. Now, look what wisdom says. Unto you, O man, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Now watch verse 8 carefully. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing forward or perverse in them. Now, question. For the discerning student, for the discerning individual, where do you expect to find the wisdom that is being declared here in thus far in this chapter? Where do you expect to find it? Where's that? In the Word of God. How do you know that? Well, look at what it says here. Verse 8. All the words of my mouth. Verse 7. For my mouth shall speak truth. See that? Well, if the wisdom in chapter 8 is just that God spoke audibly back there in the days of Solomon, in the days of the prophets and so forth, what good would that do you and me today? Not only that, the book of Proverbs fits in the prophetic kingdom program. What good would the wisdom do that little flock out here after this dispensation of grace? Or what good would that wisdom have done the nation of Israel even during the earthly ministry of Christ? If it was not what? If it was not written down and available. Without those words that came out of God's mouth, being written down, then they would have been lost forever. And we would have been, in fact, all of humanity going forward would have been subject to just, you know, to passing on audibly what God said. And what's the problem with relying on passing on audibly as compared to a written record? What's the problem with that? Yeah, exactly. Yeah. It's hard to maintain the purity and the exactness of what was said. So you can see, I trust you can see that here in chapter number 8. Chapter number 8 is about the words that came out of God's mouth. That's where they can expect to find wisdom. When the Lord Jesus Christ showed up on this earth, look at verse 4 again. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O ye simple, understand wisdom. Ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Be of understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things. Is that what Christ did? Absolutely did that. And the opening of my lips shall be right things. Is that what he did? Absolutely. For my mouth shall speak truth. Is that what he did? Absolutely. And wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing forward or perverse in them. Now, how come the Lord Jesus Christ could say that about, when he was here on this earth, how come he could say that about the words that came out of his mouth? That there, it was the truth, there was no abomination, they were all in righteousness. How come he could say that? They were the very words of God. He is the Word of God, and they were the words of God. He had the Bible, he had that Old Testament and so forth, and he would speak the Word of God. Okay? And without question, when he says there, verse 7, for my mouth shall speak truth. Now, what would be a good cross-reference to that verse over something the Lord Jesus Christ said in his earthly ministry? Yes, exactly right. Where is it? Remember where it is? John 17, 17. Go look at that one real quick. That's exactly the right one, Ted. Look at, that's obviously what it is. When he says, for my mouth shall speak the truth. Right down next to that, John 17, 17. And Christ is saying to the Father here, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's it. Proverbs 8 is about the word of God. The words of God that came out of the mouth of God. That got written down. So you have the doctrine of inspiration as well as the doctrine of preservation. Okay? Alright. And then also, hold on if you would. In fact, get Matthew 4, 4. And Luke 4:4. These would be the two cross-references to the other verse there. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, and Luke chapter 4, in verse 4. And I know we've looked at these before, but these are prominent key verses that you want to keep in your mind. Okay, so you've got Matthew 4, Luke 4, Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8. And Proverbs 8, verse 8. He says, all the words of my mouth are in righteousness. Now cross-reference that with Matthew 4, 4. Matthew 4, 4. And what does that verse say? Eric, you want to read that one for us?
But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.
See that? That verse not only demands inspiration, teaches inspiration, but it demands preservation. Because so what if the words of God came out of the mouth of God and disappeared? The Lord Jesus Christ, when He is here on the earth, He is calling them to the Word of God. During that tribulation period, they're going to have to rely upon the written Word of God. You and me today, we have to rely upon the written Word of God. That's where the wisdom is. And then over to Luke chapter 4, verse 4. Rich, you want to read that one for us, please? See that? What does it require, according to both passages, in order for a man to live? You have to have every word of God. Now, I maintain from those verses that those verses are not only talking about now, but frankly, and primarily talking about eternity future. We're going to be living on the capacity, the nutritional value of the word of God will be living on it for all eternity. Okay? So go back with me, if you would, over to Proverbs chapter number 8. Proverbs chapter number 8, again, is about the written Word of God. By the way, let's just do something else real quick here. Go back to chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2 in Proverbs. We looked at this last Sunday, and I want to just do this again. I want you to see how he repeatedly keeps telling them where to find the wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom. Verse 3. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge. Verse 4. If thou seek her as silver. Verse 5, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Okay, fine. So verse 1, 2, and 3, and 4, he says, okay, if you seek the wisdom, you seek the knowledge, here's how she'll benefit you. Well, fine, but where should I look? Verse 6, for the Lord hath given wisdom. Next four words. What's it say there? Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. That's the word of God. That verse tells them right there where they're supposed to look to find that wisdom, to find that knowledge. Everybody see that there? So chapter number 8 really is picking up. It's not introducing something new. It's picking up on a theme that's gone all the way through Proverbs so far. The wisdom of God contained in words that came out of His mouth that were written down as compared to wisdom in the lie program that is enticing Israel to depart and to join her system, okay, and her lie. All right, so look at verse 8 again, 8:8. All the words of my mouth are unrighteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. By absolute contrast, everything in the lie program is froward and perverse, even though the lie program uses a little bit of the truth. See that? It's verse 9 again. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver. Watch how the words of God are going to be compared to the value of silver, gold, and precious things. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. What a statement. God's view of His Word and His words is that they are the most valuable thing in all of history, in all of eternity. They're more valuable than silver, more valuable than gold, more valuable than rubies and diamonds. Whatever the treasures that you think provide real value, God says there's nothing to compare us to His Word and His wisdom. That is such a wonderful verse to think about. Jesus Christ would say it this way, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? See, if you gain the whole world, then that means you've got all the gold in it. You got all the silver in it. You got all the diamonds and all the rubies in it. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Wow, what a verse. Amazing. By contrast, what if you don't have just much of anything in this world, but what if you have the Word of God? Is that a fair trade? No, it's a much better trade. Right? You may not have anything in this world, and that's fine, because you're going to leave it all anyway, right? But boy, to have the Word of God, to have Scripture, to depend upon Scripture, to let Scripture get into your thinking, where when you lay down, you can think right through the chapter after chapter after chapter and just let it get in you and realize that your hope is all based upon what it says. And that God will not let you be ashamed when you trust His Word. Hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. See that? He goes on to say, verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. I don't know how much detail to get in this chapter right now, okay? Because I want to get through this whole chapter today because there's some amazing things later on. But can you think of a passage in Paul's epistles where Paul manifests, demonstrates the truth of the statement in verse 12, the idea that wisdom and prudence go together? Anybody know in Paul's epistles? I'll narrow it down. How about Ephesians? How about Ephesians 1? Okay, right? Yeah, look over there real quickly here. Watch how Paul uses that principle to demonstrate that God does, with wisdom and prudence, those two go together. Ephesians 1. Okay? Ephesians 1:8. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all what and what? Wisdom and prudence. Those two dwell together. Isn't that a great verse? Go read the context in your own time and so forth. So you can see that those two dwell together. They abide together. They work together. All right, if you would, go to verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, the froward mouth do I hate. That's all the lie program. He says, that's what I hate. Stay away from it. Counsel is mine. Sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. Now watch the next couple of verses. Think about the prophetic program now. By me, now that's the wisdom program. By me, kings reign and princes decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. Who's that wind up being? What's that? The 12 apostles, exactly. Go over to Matthew 19. Go to Matthew 19. That verse is not just talking about the general concept that rulers in all dispensation really should use the wisdom of God. That's a true statement. And they don't, yeah. Okay? But look at this here. Remember, in Israel's program, God promised that the nation of Israel, that the whole nation, redeemed Israel, would be a kingdom of priests, right? A unique kind of a kingdom. A kingdom, a theocracy that would have a king, but it would be a kingdom of priests. Hence, the focus of their kingdom would be the worship and praise of Almighty God. The whole nation is going to be priests. They're going to be kings, rulers, and they're going to be priests and rulers over the Gentiles. But there's a particular structure. Look at Matthew 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me. He's talking to the apostles here. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory. Okay, when is that? That's the second coming in the kingdom and into the eternal kingdom. He says, Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What does He promise these 12 apostles here? Yeah, they're going to sit on thrones. If you were to lay out a governmental structure and chart of the kingdom theocracy under the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, you would have Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's king over all the earth, and He's also the blessed and only potentate of the heavenly places. Okay? So you have Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, right underneath the Lord Jesus Christ and ruling as a vice regent with Him is David, resurrected David. That has to be so. Too many prophecies in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, speak about, I'm going to raise David and I'm going to have him sit on a throne. Okay? So King David and so forth. David will be the king in Jerusalem and will reign primarily over that territory. The Lord Jesus Christ is king in the Jerusalem, but He reigns over the whole earth, of course. All right. But then underneath King David, you've got the 12 apostles. I guess I could draw little thrones like that, right? They all look like little H's, okay? Something like that. You've got the 12 apostles, and they're sitting on 12 thrones, and who are they judging? They're judging each of the respective 12 tribes, okay? And then you've got Israel, the nation and so forth, all right? The Lord Jesus Christ speaks about those servants, and He said the one servant that had 10 pounds and made 10 more, what did He say to them? He said, you rule over 10 cities. That's literally going to happen. Guy had five, he made five more, Christ says, you're going to rule over 5 cities. That's literally going to happen. They're going to be the rulership of the various cities on this earth are going to be distributed and given out to the nation of Israel. You had a question?
Would this be a time when
this would not be the time to look at that, but that's a good question. Okay. But what it is, basically, it's Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, might, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the blessed and only potentate of all that. No, there will be an equivalent in the sense that there's a king, yes. In the sense that there's a throne, I should say. There are thrones, plural, dominions, plural, principalities, and so forth. Okay? It's a very good question. But so just like the earth is going to have an actual governmental structure to it, so too in the heavens. It's just that your participation is actually going to be out there in the heavenly places. Okay? Okay, so back on this one here. So Israel's going to be kings and priests. They're going to rule over the Gentiles. And Christ is going to give these guys the cities. You guys, you know, imagine, hey, I want Chicago. Imagine one of those Jews saying, hey, I'm really going to run Chicago now. Or New York, you know. Give me New York, you know, whatever. You know. But when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about that He's going to come back, He brings the kingdom and He's going to give cities, that's literally going to happen. I know people think that's nuts, but I don't care. That's what the Bible says. That's what prophecy declares. When Joshua took the nation of Israel into the land and he divided the land and so forth, he gave them actual physical boundaries. And then as the nation went out there, began to occupy and so forth, he gave them identifiable cities. He distributed cities out there to those. Well, that's just a small foretaste of what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and he implements his government over this earth. All right? So, if you go back to Proverbs chapter number 8 here, notice what it says. Again, verse 15. It says, "By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth." That's how that structure is going to function. They're going to function on the Word of God. They're going to be using the Bible to run planet Earth. Okay? That's a great point. What Eric said is, the comment is that, well, then these verses are not talking so much about today because, of course, Satan's the god of this world, and that's true. I'd say a couple things about that. The wording here and the direction that this is going, in a sense, is the positive result, meaning the wisdom of God working in these people to run the earth. Whereas, like you're saying, that Satan is certainly the god of this world today, and the wisdom of God is not being used by the princes of this world. That is, by you know, the various rulers of this world, the princes of this world, and so forth. That's right. That's exactly right, yeah. And even, like, when you read commentaries about this Proverbs and so forth, and again, I don't want to sound like I have all the answers. I don't. And I don't want to sound like I know more than all these guys. But if you'll read these verses in the program in which they fit, all of a sudden other verses begin to link up for you. So rather than this just being the concept of, you know, today kings and princes should rule by the Bible, well, yeah, that's true. And I'm not objecting to that. But that's not the primary thinking of this proverb and of the book of Proverbs itself, okay? And kind of what you're saying too is, well, men today don't do this, you know. So the principle is certainly true that princes should reign, rulers should reign by using the Word of God. They don't, and even though they should, that's not primarily the purpose of these verses. That's not its primary intention, okay? All right, now look at verse. I'm going to jump ahead. He keeps talking about the wisdom of God and so forth. Look at verse 22. It goes on to offer the kingdom. It tells him the kingdom. Verse 18, riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. That's all promising in the kingdom. My fruit is better than gold. Verse 20, I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment. There's a way, there's a path. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ talked about the broad way and the narrow way. Wisdom of God is that way. It's that path. That I may cause those that love me to what? To inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. There's the kingdom. See that? The Lord Jesus Christ, He said to the disciples, He says, you know what? I'm going to give you 12 thrones. You judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And in that life, you're going to get 2, 3, 4-fold more. I don't remember exactly what the number was. But doesn't one passage say He's going to give them 100-fold more or something like that? So He's going to fill their treasures. All right? So anyway, now watch verse 22, and I apologize, I'm going to have to go through this fast, and I know we won't get through all this, but this is amazing. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. Okay, time-wise, verse 22 down to verse 26, where are you time-wise? Exactly, you're pre-creation. Everybody see that there? The phrase like, from the beginning, when there were no depths, there were no fountains abounding with water. You're before the mountains, you're before the hills, you're before the creation of the earth, the fields, the mountains. You obviously, I take it to be before Genesis 1:1. Even if you say there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, you know, that's fine. But this is before Genesis 1:1. Okay? This is before. Remember when we talked about the creation? We've talked on a couple of times how that when you read in Genesis the nature of the creation, the big picture, it appears as though this creation is actually in a container. And it says, you've got the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. This is the deep. And this is filled with water. Remember that? Something I read just, I think it's in this passage here. It got me to thinking a little bit different about it too. Where did it go here? Anybody see the word compass? Compass? Okay, looking for it. There it is right there. Watch verse 27. When he prepared the heavens, and we've talked about that, I was there. When he set a compass upon the... See that phrase there? The face of the deep. Now, let me just double check this here, but look over, look how Genesis 1:2 says it. Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The face of the waters would be what? That'd be the surface of it. So you've got face of the waters, you've got the face of the deep, but notice that he says when he set a compass upon the face of the deep. Now, you've got this board here. It's two-dimensional, obviously, right? But if we're going to let that verse give us a better understanding, what we find is that this container, it's not a box or a rectangle. What is it? If he sets a compass on the face of it, it's got to be what? It has to be circular. Exactly right. Okay, it has to be, of course, gigantically big like that, okay? But time-wise, in verse 22 down to verse 26, 27, and so forth, you're obviously pre-creation, pre-Genesis 1:1. Okay, so now let me ask this question. Pre-Genesis 1:1, who's there? Okay, God. And what? And the Word. So Proverbs 8 is about the Word of God. Most commentaries that you read are going to say that look at verse 22. The Lord possessed me. Verse 23, I. Verse 24, when there were no depths, I. Verse 25, the I in verse 25. Verse 27, I was there. Most commentaries that you read say that the I is the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, of course. The second member of the Godhead, pre-incarnate. That's what most commentaries say. It's interesting that a major doctrine in the Jehovah's Witness organization is, of course, they deny that Jesus Christ is absolutely equal in every aspect with God the Father. They say he is a God. He's a lesser God and so forth. And they say he had a beginning. They say that God the Father created Christ and then Christ created everything else is what they teach. Okay? There's obviously a lot of problems with that, scripturally speaking and so forth. But this is one of the primary passages that they teach this from. The Proverbs 8 right here, they say, see, even you Christians teach that Jesus Christ had a beginning. Even you Christians teach that he was brought forth. Look at verse 25. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. See how they do that? So their idea, and unfortunately many Christians support their thinking with the concept, you know, they don't realize what they're saying when they do it this way, but the idea suggesting that the second member of the Godhead was not eternal with God, but he had, it was a time pre-Genesis 1:1 where God brought him forth. So he wasn't around before that. Now, what's the problem? What are the problems with that, by the way? Well, number one, he isn't God, period. Bottom line is, I don't care what else you say about it, he's not equal with whoever you say God the Father is number one. What's that? That's a very good point. The phrase brought forth does not necessarily mean create. Okay? What other problems would it be if you say that God and then God created Christ? It absolutely destroys his deity. What else? Did anybody ever worship Jesus Christ? What good would the cross do? That's a very good point, by the way. Okay? It's an essential point. Okay? She said, what good would the cross do? Okay? John 1:1, and by the way, in their translation, in the New World Translation, which is their own private production and so forth, it doesn't say what your Bible says. Your Bible says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Their translation says, and the Word was a God. It actually says that. A, and then small, a God. So, the other major problem is that if you have the Lord Jesus Christ being a created being, doesn't God always condemn worshiping the creature? Always. It's idolatry. And yet, did the Lord Jesus Christ receive worship? Did Jesus Christ ever correct anyone for worshiping Him? Not one single time. Anytime somebody inadvertently worshiped an angel, if it was an angel, a good angel, quote unquote good angel, whatever, that angel always corrected that person. Isn't that interesting? Okay? So, when you read here Proverbs chapter number 8 here, beginning at verse 22, what's Proverbs 8 talking about? It's talking about the Word of God, but not the pre-incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Word of God nonetheless. The Word of God, the written Word of God, is eternal. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. So what's God bringing forth? Verse 22, the Lord possessed me. Me, who, the wisdom of God and the Word of God. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. That's the Word of God, was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. What did God do? Before Genesis 1:1, He said, okay, let's get out the plan. Boom. There's my Word. Now let's follow it. And then as He began to create, as He stretched forth the heavens, He did so because the Word of God said He was going to do it. He stretched it forth. As He garnished the heavens, He did so because the Word of God says so. As He measured out the depths of the sea in the hollow of hand, He did it because the Word said so. See that? He just follows the blueprints, all He did. He takes out the Word of God. It's the blueprint of creation. It's the blueprint of history. And He takes and follows the book. Watch this. Verse 27. Verse 27, when He prepared the heavens, I was there. When you prepare something, what are you doing to it? Making it ready for something, exactly. He takes out the blueprint. How many of you have ever built a house or added a room addition? We added a room addition a long time ago. You got the blueprints, you're following the blueprints to prepare to move all your junk up there. Right? 27, when He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the deep, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep. That's all Job. All those phrases you're going to find in Job again. When He gave the sea His decree that the water should not pass. I apologize for going so fast through this, but you know what? We just don't have time. That the water should not pass His commandment. When He appointed the foundations of the earth. That's Job 38. Every one of those statements are in Job 38, one form or another. Okay? Now, watch verse 30 very slowly now. I'll slow down a little bit. Then was I by Him as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight. Huh. To be daily someone's delight, what are you doing? You're with them? What else? Remember in Genesis 1, you have the 6 days from verse 2 forward, creation. And evening and morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the second day. There's daily. And then it says it looked at all His hand that He made, and God saw that it was all good. As God went through and did what His Word said, His Word was daily, literally daily His delight. 6 days of creation. Daily His delight. He said, yep, that's exactly what my Word says, and I did it exactly right. Perfect. See that? He says, I was daily rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth. Now watch first, watch the next phrase. And my delights were with the sons of men. You know what God has placed in this creation? God has placed in this creation things that he delights in. And so he says to the sons of men, he says, my delights, the things that I delight in, the plants and the animals and trees and water and the fish and sunlight. Now, I delight in this as from a creation standpoint. He says, and I made all this available to you. He says, and my delights were with the sons of men. He says, these are the things that I delight in. Hey, how about if you come and enjoy me, enjoy my creation and run the creation for me? Go ahead, Ken. Yeah, I'm saying they're the same thing. Yeah, I'm saying in this they're the same thing. Good question there. Okay. Anyway, look at how this chapter ends. He says, verse 35, for whoso findeth me findeth life. That has to be the word of God, right? Whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. Yeah, the kingdom. But he that sinneth against me, the guy that rejects my word, he wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. There's the two programs. That's pretty direct. That's like, man. No, there's no gray ground there, right there. No, it's, man, right straight line, right there, you know. So, anyway, I would really encourage you, if you want an exciting, fascinating study, take verse 27, 28, 29, 30, all those verses in there, down to verse 30, 31, and go cross-reference Psalms 104, Job 28, and Job 38. Those four chapters. They're just, it's very exciting. So, what do you say? Psalms 104, Job chapter 28, and Job 38, 39, 40, all those in there. It's a detailed, exciting study if you have a chance to do it, okay? Okay, let's take a break and we'll start here in about 10 minutes.